confirmation, the declaration of our assurance this morning, as we have heard the law, as we've made a confession of our sins, Jesus himself declares in John chapter 3 this good news: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is the stakes. This is the place that we are before the Lord our God. Either we are in Christ or we are without him. But for those who are in Christ, who know the goodness of God, that our sins are forgiven in him, let us respond with a song of thanksgiving, number 384, verses 1 through. We have two scripture readings this morning. The first is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I want to pick this up as background, as a New Testament author's inspired interpretation of the events of what took place in our text and in the chapters following in Genesis 6 through 8. We'll begin 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 13. It's on page 1300 if you have one of the Bibles from the back of the church. And here we read God's very own word together, beloved. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now turn back to Genesis chapter 6. For those who are visiting, we've been working through the book of Genesis. We find ourselves now at this rather bleak, difficult passage in many respects, but certainly worthwhile that we would take it up this morning together. Genesis chapter 6 is on page 6. And here we read from God's very own word: "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of Christ, our Savior, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus there tells a parable of two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The Pharisees, we know, prayed with pride and self-satisfaction, while the tax collector stands at a distance and in true recognition of who he is, he prays with humility to ask God to have mercy upon him. And as Jesus then told his disciples, he said, I tell you then, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I begin with this because it needs to be a warning to us this morning. As we take up the announcement of God that the entire world after Adam had become so wicked and perverse that God had to send a flood to destroy them in their iniquity. It's easy for us to look at this type of passage and say how wicked they were. And then to begin the process, the ever ongoing process that we know all too well of exalting ourselves. It's easy for us to give credit to ourselves for not being so depraved, not being so bad, for escaping such a bad state of affairs by being better in some way. And as we'll see, that the humility that we're called to must move us as one to see that it is only the work of God in us that keeps us from such evil. It's not our strength, it's His power, directing and protecting His creation and His creatures in it. That's why we have to have this type of a warning before us, that we might not stray as we take up what God's word makes so clear in Genesis 6. That God sees these scoffers following their own sinful desires, and He takes up a new action to bring judgment against them. That's the stark truth of what we've had. I've stressed several times at just three chapters in to the book of Genesis, we have the fall. Four chapters in, we have a murder. Six chapters in, we have this great divide between the work that God had called His people to and the work that they were actually doing. And now we see just how great the judgment that would come would be. And that's how Peter describes this judgment of the scoffers that we have in 2 Peter 3. He describes these people who are scoffing as if the world has always been as it was. And he says, there was a generation like you. There was a generation who took up those same words. And where are they now? They're watered down. They're flooded. They're gone. They're destroyed. And so what unfolds in our text this morning in two parts to set the stage for the flood, really, is what we see in the first opening four verses of the mystery of iniquity, and then we turn to see the sovereign work of God. So there's two parts, the mystery of iniquity and the sovereign work of God. But first, let's look at what we've studied, because the rebellion of Adam and Eve sparked a whole new way of life. You have one that's filled with deceptions and sins of many kinds. Outside of the garden, all of this stuff is going to well up from the human heart. We've been set against God. We've been set in rebellion against His holy word. And so these things are to be expected. And this is a way of life where some, like the descendants of Seth, are calling upon the name of the Lord. But we see it's a very tenuous hold. We see it's only in some that this action is taking place. There's very little that goes by the way of worship. You have one that is marked by a life that is marked by the murder of a brother, the proud boasting of a murderer's grandson, Lamech. And as we studied Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, it's in that account that we begin to see the outlines of what unfolds here in Genesis 6. Now, there's a parallel going on between the two of them. And remember, what was his issue? Well, he took with pride the badge of being a descendant of the first murderer. He named his son after Cain the killer. So he exalts himself in this way, in this most heinous of ways. He also made claims before God and before the world. If God promised to avenge Cain 7 times, Lamech declared to the world that he would exact a greater fullness of vengeance, 77 times. What God would do, Lamech says, I'll exceed it. And his other claim, in clear violation of what God had instructed Adam and Eve in the garden to do, what was his other grievous offense? What's the thing that stands out? He takes 2 wives. He takes 2 wives for himself. He's not content with God's word or God's ways for mankind. Hey, Lamech, he took up the sword and he took up women as tools for rebellion and self-service. And so he sets himself against God and the rest of the world. And then after the message of chapter 5, with its expectation of promise that's laid out in the line of Seth, now we come to chapter 6. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The human race was multiplying. It was filling the face of the land, and the Lord was blessing them with daughters, the text says. These daughters are marked out for a reason. These are the daughters who would be the mothers of the Nephilim, those mysterious men of renown that appear in verse 4. They're daughters who are attractive and they're desirable. Their daughters who were born to man. I want to slowly unpack each of the participants in this section of the story so we can see how this mystery of iniquity, first marked out in Lamech, really displayed so clearly in what he's doing, is now unfolding here in our text. How the same lawlessness spreads so that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth. We must also use this to note how we might plausibly learn from a passage like this about the ways of the ancients, how wicked the world was. From the context, Genesis 6, verse 1, you look at the way that's laid out, it introduces the very same class of men that are described in Genesis 4, verse 1 and Genesis 5, verse 1. Male and female, he created them. This whole mass of humanity, same general understanding, man began to multiply, male and female. This isn't a special class of characters. This isn't a unique group or somebody with particular insight. Men. They spread on the face of the earth, and then Moses tells us daughters were born to them. Then it gets interesting in verse 2 of chapter 6. This is where a lot of people have spent a lot of time. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. It's a most intriguing passage. What does this all mean? Well, I'm going to sketch out, normally I try to identify just one, but I want to sketch out 3 major options for interpreting this particular reference to the sons of God here. The first, the most ancient view, is that these were angels of God. Angels of God who came to earth in this time before the flood, and they bore children with the daughters of humans. And it's true, there are several instances where this term sons of God describes angels. If you look in Job chapter 1, verse 6, or Job chapter 2, verse 1, the angels who are assembled around God are called the sons of God. So many have taken that to say that these are angels who come to copulate with women of man. And the compelling force behind this interpretation really rests on the outcome of their union. That they would come down, and then what? Verse 4. But they have these children who are special. They bring forth offspring who become mighty men who are of old. Something unique occurs that makes these children special. That's what led so many people to take this first view, that this is a description of the sons of God being angels. And it prompts the question, angels? Those who are spirit, having children with human women? Is that the only thing that can account for great children? Well, we rightly reject this, don't we? They are spirit, they are not body. They may take on a body, but it is not that they would then bring forth offspring of their own. And so that's the reason why, for many, the second more recent view, the second option, is to take this as a reference to the sons of God, as a reference to the sons of Seth, in contrast to Cain's line. You have the line described in Genesis 4, and then you have the offspring of Genesis 5, and they mix and they marry with the sons of God described, or pardon me, they mix and marry, so that you have the sons of God, the sons of Seth, mixing with the sons of man, or the daughters of man, I should say, the daughters of Cain, who are of the line of promise. So that they're turning it away and marrying the corrupted generation. This makes it, in many respects, and becomes a warning of the parable of choosing wives carefully, of how important it is that those who are of believing or of belief would take wives for themselves who understand these things, who believe these things. And so we see how important it was when Isaac, he sends Jacob away to Padan Aram to find a way lest he marry a Canaanite woman and intermarry with that corrupted nation. Well, these men in Genesis 6 on this interpretation take wives from around them. But then there's a third view as an important pedigree as well, one with a long period of interpretation this way, one that really, I think, takes the strengths in both alternatives and makes sense of what's going on here. And it's this. The sons of God in verse 2 can just as well be translated as the sons of the gods, as the rulers of the cities. In Psalm 138, if you turn there, this idea comes up when it describes Gentile rulers as God. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart, before the gods I sing your praise. There the psalmist is saying, before the Gentile rulers I sing your praise. Before the kings of the earth, before the gods, I sing God's praise. These are the sons of God. Now, the description of the rulers of the land, it's not restricted then in this interpretation to the line of Cain or to the line of Seth, but to all of the living. And that from among them, there are these great rulers, these great kings. These aren't angels from heaven coming to visit women on the earth. Instead, they're men of that day who bore authority as sons of God, as rulers with authority. For verse 3 really does rule out the idea of angelic beings being in view here, because it talks about flesh. It talks about man being man and flesh and God limiting his life. So the driving force behind this interpretation, also to cast a question on the second view, is to ask this question. Why would a union of Cain's offspring and Seth's offspring, if that's what the problem was, if that's what the issue being described is, if a son of Seth were to marry a daughter of Cain, why is it that they would produce children that, as verse 4 makes clear, are so unique and outstanding? Why would these become the men of renown? The act of intermarrying with someone from another tribe doesn't make your children special. And what's more, in verses 1, the Cain and Seth reading takes the reference to man multiplying on the face of the land as a general reference. So in verse 1, it talks about man, and that's seen to be all of man. But then verse 2 is immediately narrowed down to just Cain. We begin to wonder, well, why? There's another explanation. So let's look again at the knots in the passage to see if we can untie them. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. I want you to think about the kings of the Old Testament. Think about kings more generally up until most recently. Think about sheikhs in the Middle East. Or think about some of the tribal rulers in Africa or other places like that. Do these actions sound familiar? They saw daughters. They took as their wives any they chose. Another way you could say that is they took as many as their wives as they chose. The polygamous marriages of kings, for Lamech is the very first one we're told about and we're prepared for two chapters earlier, is exactly what's going on here. You have David, a king, sees Bathsheba, takes her and adds her to his household. You have Solomon, who sees the women of the West, sees them as attractive and desirable, he takes them. All these instances of kings always gathering to themselves harems of wives. A collection. See why in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, Moses instructs the Israelites, be on guard against any king who collects horses and wives. That's their natural impulse. That's what men of power, men of authority, men who rule, that's what they do. And that's what we have here. It also makes sense of what verse 4 is saying. You have royal children. the Nephilim. These princes, these children of pedigree, of renown, they're on the earth in those days and also afterward, as our text says, when the sons of God again, so it's not just a one-time event, this is regularly happening, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Israelites, they lived among cultures that had all of these great stories of these great men of old. Now the Israelites are beginning to understand where these stories have come from. I think of the Greeks and how they have all of these understandings of these great heroes in the past. As a distortion of what had really occurred, they make it into their own. And yet the fruit of that is coming from the knowledge these great types of people truly existed. One such mighty man, interestingly, is Nimrod. He appears in Genesis 10, verse 8. So you notice that's after the flood. And there, quite strikingly, he's described as the king of Shinar. He's the ruler of Shinar, and he's one of these mighty men. Again, it's another point to say that these Nephilim are these mighty men, are those who are of the kings, those who are of the rulers. They're sons of kings from the harems, the collections of daughters that they had assembled. And they were the ones that rose to the top. Think about the difficulties that people had to raise food, and the effect that that has on a human body, the effect, the way that it stunts human growth. And then think of a son born in a king's household, able to grow, able to be given all that he needs, not having to toil and labor and be stunted in his growth, but rather being able to flourish. It's often the case that those of nobility, those of great strength, of great stamina and vigor, great warriors. We know this well. It's striking also, as we think about the fact that what we know of polygamous marriage in kingly households, a lot of it actually comes from the account of David. That righteous man whose household was such a mess. We learn about how his sons turned out. His mighty men whom he raised. Or who are the sons in his household born of many wives that we know about? Well, they're the ones of prominence. They're the ones who did things. Absalom with his strength and his rebellion. Amnon with his vile actions. Solomon with his succession to the throne. And the common structure of a city was always centered on a king. Lamech built a city. Enoch built a city. Abraham is a king. Isaac is a king. Jacob, Esau. You could call them warlords too. And these kings are carrying on the kingly authority and tradition of the sons of God. Paul in Romans chapter 13 describes this very delegation of authority, that all authority comes from God, making it clear that those who have this authority are to serve, are called by Him to serve well, and yet we see how so many corrupt this, even in the tradition of Israel. But the Old Testament Israelites had heard of sons of the gods, of sons of the kings from their past, and now Moses describes how this came about. There's one final point to consider on this subject, just to tie it all together. I want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 82. If you have your Bibles open, take up Psalm 82. You can't fully unpackage all of the Psalm, but I want to read the whole thing. It's just eight verses. Here, the psalmist places God in His divine counsel as He brings judgment against the gods when they act with iniquity and injustice. Look what he says. God has taken His place in the divine council. So there we have it. God in His judgment throne. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. Now we're wondering, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Does the Lord speak? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Who can do that? It's the king, it's the judge, right? Someone of low estate, someone of no ability can't restore to someone what they need. Verse 4, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth. For you shall inherit all of the nations. See that in verse 6 and 7, His decree is made clear. Like men you shall die and fall like any prince. These rulers of the Gentiles, these rulers of the kings of the earth, are described here in Psalm 82 as gods. And yet, as men, they shall die. As men, they shall fall like any prince, as any mighty man, as any man of renown. The whole point of Genesis or Psalm 82, that the people of God need not fear these mighty men, these rulers who come against them, for God himself will judge them in all of their iniquity. And now turn to Genesis 6, verse 3, back to our text. What does the Lord say from his judgment seat? My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. It's like an echo of Psalm 82. Like men, you shall die. Those long lifespans of unjust and perverse kings, O Israel, know this, they shall come to an end. Throughout the book of Genesis, it's the leaders of the people who mark out how things will go for the rest of the people. And it's their actions as kings or as rulers that stand as templates for the rest of the people. And now God says, I'm cutting off these long-living kings. For they are not truly gods, but they are flesh. His days shall be 120 years. We have this in our popular understanding. Recently went to go see a J.R. Tolkien film. And there are those that live for the longest time are those that are considered to be closest to the gods, that are closest to have the most supreme power. And now the Lord is saying, I'm going to take that dignity, that status away. The slow-acting curses, as one writer says, the slow-acting curses of Eden are now going to be accelerated. You will surely die. And it will happen more quickly. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The quest for authority was their undoing. Rather than receiving what God gave them with gratitude, these kings were perverting it. Look at Lamech. He is a man of his own making. He takes his own authority. He says, God gives you seven times vengeance. I'll do it more. I'll give you better. Notice also, we see there's nothing new under the sun. What's the first impulse of the generation after the flood? They try to build a tower of Babel to take them to the heavens so that they too can be gods. So they can be the sons of gods, the mighty men, those who have no need for the true God. God sees this and he cuts them down. He sees this, he says, I shall not abide in them forever. Now we say that a young child is too big for his britches. When they have an exaggerated sense of their own importance. Well, man is and always will be tempted to this. To make ourselves more than we are. To ignore God's clear words concerning marriage. You see how marriage is often at the root of so many of these problems. Or a distortion of marriage, I should say. We also see that we're tempted to see and to take what we want and to think ourselves right in doing so. That's the way of many men when they take wives for themselves to be in their harem. They take without any request. So let's recap. Let's cap this off before we move into verse 5. What do we have? Well, we have the earthly kings. They're early kings of humanity. Their authorities are appointed by God. As Paul, and as I said, in Romans 13 makes it abundantly clear. And they're responsible to him for their actions. And in their depravity, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, they said along with all their offspring, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They take up the same words of the scoffers as who come in the later days. As one author describes their actions, in these early days, God was defied and man was deified. Man was made into gods and God was defied. In their wickedness, they accumulated many wives. They took whoever they found attractive. And God then declares that he would limit them further. He would restrict their extravagance. He would cut them down to size. He would make them so that they would be forgotten. And their offspring born of natural causes to natural woman, or women, I should stress, not to angelic hosts, not by some strange divine human mixture, they begin to take on the prominence as the Nephilim, the princes of the royal court. These were the mighty men of old. It's always been this way. Remember the names of the kings and their important sons while the common folk are completely ignored. But notice the impact of these kings' rebellion. Verse 5. They're in full revolt. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of his heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Adam, this is your children. As Psalm 51 explains so clearly, I was brought forth in iniquity and in my sin did my mother conceive me. This is the state of the human race. untrammeled and unrestrained wickedness. Daughters being taken from their homes to be in the ruler's harems. Every intention of his heart was only evil continually. As one commentator summarized it, within the succession of the sons of the gods, the marriage ordinance was desecrated, and the extension of dominion was sought by violence rather than through godly labor. And verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. They were created to be servants of the Most High. And then these authorities, these rulers were given authority to serve the Most High God. And now mankind is in full rebellion. They're created to give glory to God and to enjoy blessing with Him forever. And now mankind is turning away even from the promise and clinging only to life and sensuality and wickedness. They're created to use their gifts for the flourishing of the human race. Now mankind is turning those talents on each other to rise to the top and to become God like themselves. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. In our human understanding of this, some have tried to pry into this idea of God being sorry. In our understanding, we can only begin to scratch the surface of what this means. The Spirit of God moves Moses here to declare this truth about God, that he was grieved to his heart by the wickedness of man and the depravity of his heart. Can we ask why? Well, we need not. We cannot. We have the information God gives us, and it alone. It's not to pride or speculate. What does it mean that he grieves? Well, we know that grief in its counterpart. We know grief in its counterpart in the love of God. For the sorrow of God over the creation of these men and women who are now so wicked is matched and is further explained by his action in love to redeem the world in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son. John 3, verse 16. That God did not turn away from his creation in rage and fury and disgust. Instead, the sorrow of God leads to something incredible. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let that ring out before you as you reflect on this passage this morning. That it isn't the sorrow of God that we know today in Christ, but the love of God. His wrath against sin was poured out on Christ. His sorrow for the sins of those who he created is one of the mysteries of the nature of God. And his grief over the rebellious actions of these kings and kingdoms, these scoffers following their own sinful desires, is taken up. His sorrow finds expression in his declaration that he would blot out man from the face of the land, along with all animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. That's where we're going in Genesis. God's grief and sorrow, together with his righteous judgment against sin, comes to full fruition. And the outpouring of the rain and the waters of the deep to sweep away the wicked empires of the human rulers. In this way, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And as Peter reminds us, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And still, for the sake of one man, God prevented the complete destruction of the world. For the sake of one offspring, God provided a way through the floodwaters, a way of rescue from wickedness, a way of atonement and cleansing. For the sake of one righteous man in whom God delighted, the foundations of the earth remained in place and new life was granted after death. That is amazing considering all that we have read so far. For verse 8 stands out, it's this vivid contrast. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the best news ever. That all was not lost. God's grief was matched by God's favor upon Noah. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was for God a reason to persist in sustaining the world. Just as Lot, or as Abraham sought, a few righteous in the land of Cain or Sodom and Gomorrah. Here God looks upon one righteous and spares the entire world. He would bring the offspring of promise through this seed. But those Nephilim, of those mighty men of old who were of renown, there were no means of deliverance. Stories were sung of them. Tales were told of them. Their great lineage was told into so many different languages. And yet they could fight. They could evoke terror in others. They could stand tall. They could eat of the king's abundance while everyone else toiled to bring food. They could be giants among the weaknesses of mankind, but they could do nothing against God's power. They were kindling. These men of renown, these mighty men of old were kindling before the majestic fire of God. But the mighty one of Israel, the mighty one who is God, would come in the fullness of time. A man through Noah, a man of renown, a man who was of old. Unlike the Nephilim, a man of purity and honor, a man without sin, a man in complete obedience to his Father, the Lord God. For it's in Christ, the Mighty One, who appears in the lowliest form. The Ancient of Days, that great title of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was to be present among his people to redeem them from their sins, not born in a royal court, not born among the harem of wives that the kings had collected, not born among the great sons of the people, but born lowly, humble, the great one, the mighty one. So Isaiah 9 verse 6 calls him, he is the mighty God of Israel. And he would show you and I the sinfulness of sin and the purpose behind the flood, that we would see why the Lord must judge, but also how the Lord must deliver. And as we take up Noah's story in the coming weeks, we'll see a man who is set apart by God for God's purposes, who labors in the midst of a hostile and bitter world. He doesn't labor as a superhero. He's not even as a mighty one with superhuman strength, but in faithfulness and trust. He trusts that God would provide. He believed that God would not be mocked. And he believed that God's word must be obediently kept in gratitude and honor of his name. And in the fullness of time, Noah's greater Redeemer came to take him through the floodwaters of judgment a second time. This Christ is your mighty one, beloved. You don't need to look. You don't need to seek out the Nephilim, the men of old, the men of renown. You need to look to the one, the mighty one. Turn in faith to him this day, again, taking up his name with joy and thanksgiving in your heart. The sorrow of God for his creation became the sorrow of the Father for his Son as his life was poured out for you, that you might be redeemed and set free, that you would be turned to fight against sin, to pursue righteousness with the knowledge that you are now righteous before God in Christ. What a blessing it is to belong to this family, this line of grace, and to witness God's goodness to all who fear his name. Amen.